Pastor Jeremy alluded in his prayer to the fact, well, more than alluded to it, pretty much said it, to the fact that we are living in perplexing times. We face circumstances that we've never had to face before. We don't know quite how to evaluate them. We don't know quite how to respond to them. There are perplexities in our lives today. And some of us have different kinds of perplexities than others. For example, one of my perplexities is this. How do you keep the curl in your mustache when you got to wear that mask? With mustache comes great responsibility now. You realize this is Movember, mustache November. So there are other perplexities that bother me. Why is it that if you call a man a wise man, that's a compliment, but if you call him a wise guy, that's an insult? Why is it that slow down and slow up mean exactly the same thing? And this one is of great interest to me. Why is a fat chance the same thing as a slim chance? Imponderables, perplexities. You realize I'm making light of something that's actually a very serious problem for us right now. There are perplexities in our lives, genuine perplexities, things that we don't understand, that we don't know what to do about, and that are causing distress to many people. And in times of perplexity, there are a number of biblical passages to which I like to return. One of those I'd like to take you to this morning. It's Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, we're going to the last episode in the life of Joseph. And while you're looking, let me just comment. There are different kinds of perplexities that come to us. There are perplexities, difficulties, hardships that come as the result of apparent chance. Just things that happen that nobody decided, they just occurred. There are perplexities and difficulties that come to us because somebody made a mistake somewhere along the line. Maybe you're pulling through a green light and somebody runs the red light and didn't mean to, they just didn't see the light and they smack into you, and now you've got a problem to deal with, some greater or lesser degree. There are perplexities that come about as the result of our own poor choices or lack of attentiveness. Maybe we're the one who runs the red light. It could happen, right? I remember one former member of this church. Some of you remember Marv Sievert. Debbie and I were out with Marv Sievert one day. He took us to a restaurant, and he was driving a Cadillac that had a high back end to it, and he was backing out of his parking space, and he made the comment, he said, "Backing up has cost me a lot of money." And I think we can kind of relate to that, can't we? We can understand what he was saying. Sometimes perplexities in our lives are the result of people's malice toward us. They bring difficulties upon us because they intend to hurt us. And sometimes perplexities in our lives, difficulties in our lives, are the result of the fact that we made sinful choices at some point. We made a choice that we knew was going to hurt somebody, and now that choice has looped around, and we're going to have to face the consequences of it. We face perplexities. We face difficulties. Let me read for you Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 15. "And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him.' And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, 'Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father.' And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we be thy servants, we're your slaves.' And Joseph said unto them, 'Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now, therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Here, we are in a passage that is the culmination of a whole series of perplexities and difficulties that arise during the last half of the book of Genesis. If you remember the life story of Joseph, and I don't think I need to repeat it for you, his life was one of perplexity and difficulty, and now we're at a point in the story where for him the perplexity and difficulty is over, but the shoe is on the other foot. Now his brothers are facing the perplexity and the difficulty, and he might well have been gleeful under those circumstances. He might well have felt a little schadenfreude at this point. That's not what happens. What we get instead is a real lesson about how to face bad times. And the lesson that we learn, I think, more than anything else from the example of Joseph is simply this, that we ought to take courage during bad times. We ought to take courage during times of perplexity. When things go bad, we can face them with courage. Now, I say this to you not because I'm a particularly brave or courageous fellow. In fact, I'm a bit of a coward myself. My favorite color is yellow. So for me, the question is how? How can you wouldn't believe this given my public persona, but how can a timid and retiring guy face circumstances that are difficult courageously? How can you face difficult circumstances courageously? How can you take courage during bad times? I believe this text answers that question in three ways. The first way is this. If you're going to face bad circumstances courageously, you must first recognize that they are bad. There are some people who seem to be unable to accept the fact that bad things could happen or that bad things are happening in their lives. And they live a sort of a pretend life that no matter how bad things get, well, they're not all that bad. I think Joseph would have had a great deal of difficulty pretending that the things that happened in his life were not bad. And in point of fact, when his brothers are in front of him in verse 20, he says point blank, "You thought evil against me. You intended to do bad to me." And what they did really was bad. You know, we're standing at the end here of a very long story that begins with Joseph's brothers rejecting him and then betraying him and then selling him into slavery as the preferable alternative to just killing him outright. And Joseph finds himself imprisoned in Egypt because while he was a slave in someone's house, he was falsely accused of having committed a heinous crime. And there in prison, he does quite a favor for a couple of guys. And one of those guys promises him, "I'm going to remember you," but then the guy forgets and neglects him. Joseph's life story is one of betrayal and hardship. And these things were genuinely bad. They were genuinely evil. They were not good things in themselves. In fact, this is why. When his brothers end up in front of him, and of course they don't know who he is, but he knows who they are, when his brothers end up in front of him, the first thing he has to do is to test them to see if there's been any change. The mechanism that he uses to test them is first to press on their greed a little bit, but then to press and see how they're going to respond when the youngest brother, Benjamin, is threatened. He wants to find out, Joseph wants to find out if they've learned anything, if there's been any change of heart, or if they're still the same kind of guys. And of course, the upshot of that story is that the brothers really do exhibit a genuine intention to sacrifice in order to rescue Benjamin. And probably the turning point of the story comes when Joseph's brothers, talking to each other, not knowing who he was, not realizing that he can understand them, they say to each other, What we're facing right now is the result of what we did to Joseph. We're getting what we deserve. And at that point, Joseph understands, he knows that something has changed. And he forgives them. Or does he? Because now we're much later in the story. Their father, Jacob, has died and has been buried. And the brothers are wondering if, now that Jacob is gone, this isn't the time when Joseph is going to decide to seek retribution. Their past is catching up with them. You know, Joseph has outlived his difficulties. He's now the second ruler in Egypt under the Pharaoh. But the brothers know what they have to face. They know what they did. Now Joseph is going to make us pay, is what they're afraid of. And so they send a messenger to Joseph with this story that Jacob, before he died, told them to tell Joseph, "Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil." And by the way, I don't think the brothers are necessarily making up a story here. Often in biblical narrative, you will find points where the text doesn't tell you everything that's going on, but later on it comes back and fills in some of the gaps. That may very well be what's taking place here. I don't think we necessarily have to say that the brothers are lying. What is clear, though, is that in the story of what Jacob said, there is a recognition of the wrong that the brothers did. The brothers are owning up to evil that they have done. So they put in the mouth of Jacob these words, "Forgive the trespass of your brothers. They did you wrong. And their sin, they did you wrong. For they did unto thee evil, they did you wrong." And now the brothers speak in their own voice. They say, "We pray thee, we beg you, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father." They realize something. They realize that they are facing enormous calamity, and it's just what they deserve. It's not that they're going to be treated unfairly. It's not that they're going to be visited with affliction that they didn't ask for. Every loss they stand to incur is a loss that they deserve. So this particular text is really exposing two kinds of perplexity that people face. On the one hand, there is the perplexity of Joseph that he didn't ask for, but it was brought upon him by the evil choices of others. On the other hand is the perplexity of the brothers who actually did the evil, and now they stand to be called into account for the evil that they did. And may I suggest that as much as we would like to see ourselves always in Joseph's position, very often we find ourselves in the position of the brothers. We live both sides of this story in our lives, perhaps not to the degree that the brothers did. But we all know we've done wrong, and we all know there's a price to pay. And the price is going to be bad. Whether somebody intended us evil, whether we were the ones who intended evil, the price is going to be more than we want to pay. There is real evil in the world. There are really bad circumstances that come into our lives, and there's no use pretending that they are any less than really bad, sometimes downright calamitous. By now you're thinking, "Brother Bowder, didn't you tell us that you're going to tell us how we could take courage during bad times? This is not terribly encouraging." But it's about to be. But you see, before we can take the encouraging steps, we first have to take the step of facing reality. The evil that we face is real evil. It's genuine and it's hard. There's no use pretending that it's otherwise. We have to deal with the world as it is rather than the world as we wished that it were. So, step number one, if we're going to take courage, recognize that bad times will come. But number two, if we're going to take courage during bad times, we have to seek shelter in our God. Of course, you know that that's what Joseph did. And that's not in the immediate text here, but just think back over the story of Joseph, of which this text is just the capstone. Think of Joseph's responses when he encountered calamity and when he encountered evil. How often do you see Joseph growing bitter? How often do you see Joseph railing against those who have wronged him? How often do you see Joseph calling God into question? The answer is, you never do. In fact, I think most of you know that Joseph is one of only two significant individuals, two major individuals in Scripture. The other is Daniel, concerning whom no specific sin is ever recorded. We're never told that Joseph did anything wrong. Now, I live my life in the theological academy, and there are lots of theological thinkers who are determined that they have to be able to find something in Joseph's life that he did wrong. And to do that, they will leave no verse unstrained and untwisted. But the fact of the matter is, if you take just the ordinary reading of the text, Joseph comes out looking pretty good. The question is why? Why? And the answer keeps going back to his relationship to his God. And you see it in this passage. The brothers think he's going to hold them for judgment, and Joseph responds in verse 19, "Am I in the place of God?" Joseph gave God his rightful place. When he was being tempted by Potiphar's wife, his response was, "How can I sin like this against God?" When he was in prison and perplexing dreams were brought to him, his response was, God can give an answer. Joseph's whole life was focused on God. Joseph turned to God in times of persecution, in times of temptation, in times of neglect. What interests me just as much, however, is what we see in the brothers. What goes on in verses 17 and 18, to me, is just astonishing. Clearly, as I said a moment ago, there is a recognition of their own sin, of the wrong that they did. They see their sin differently. They're not only admitting it, they're seeing it for the evil that it was. But they are also seeing God differently. Did you notice this clause? Forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. It's not forgive the servants, forgive the trespass of your servants. It's not forgive the trespass of the servants of God. It's not forgive the trespass of the servants of your God. It's forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father, the God of Jacob. Or, to state it in its full form, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of the patriarchs. The brothers are saying that God is our God. And they are now arranging themselves where once they rebelled against that God and shook their fists in his face, they now arrange themselves under the discipline of that God. They see their God differently. They see themselves as his servants. They are willing to accept his dispositions in their lives to the point that, in verse 18, they fall down before Joseph's face and they say, look, we're your slaves. Do you realize how many of the difficulties of life really vanish, at least in terms of the inner turmoil, if you're just willing to accept the disposition of God? If you're just willing to say, thy will be done. If this is what God, if God wants me to be a slave, then I'll be a slave. If God wants me in jail, then I'll be in jail. If God wants me to be jobless, then I'll be jobless. It's what God wants. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't do what we can about the circumstances in which we find ourselves. It does mean that we recognize that there is someone to whom we can flee for refuge. Just as Joseph's brothers turned to God, perhaps having observed some of his example, in the same way, we can turn to God. We can take shelter in our God because our God is worthy. There may be a few of you here who still remember the pastorate of Dr. Doug McLaughlin in this church. It's been a while ago now. And by the way, I'm not referencing Pastor McLaughlin because I think he's better than the pastor that we now have. I think Pastor Morell is a wonderful pastor as well, and I'm glad he's my pastor. But I remember how there were certain things that Pastor McLaughlin used to repeat over and over and over again. And it's where I really think I caught on to the notion that when it comes to profound truth, we not only need to say it, we need to keep on saying it until it sort of sinks into people because of much hearing. I can remember him repeating Deuteronomy 33:27. The everlasting God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And I can remember him referring back to Dr. Clearwaters, who was a previous pastor of this church. Not many of you can remember Dr. Clearwaters' pastorate, can you? But he would talk about Dr. Clearwaters saying, we often fall into those arms, but we never fall through them. And then he would follow that up, Pastor McLaughlin would, by quoting Isaiah 43, but now thus says the Lord who created you, and he that formed you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. What are these verses saying? They are saying that God commits himself to take care of us. And that because God takes care of us, we can shelter beneath his wings. We can find rest in his arms. God is worthy, so we can shelter in him. So how do we take courage during bad times? Well, first, we recognize that bad times do come, and they are really bad. But second, we seek shelter in our God. And third, we remember who is in charge. Joseph says it in verse 20. First half of the verse, but as for you, you thought evil against me. But then comes the second half. But God meant it unto good. God meant it unto good. By the way, I ought to point out that even though the wording in our English translations is a little different in both halves of the verse, there's actually a mirror image of what is taking place. The verb in each half of the verse is the very same verb. It's a verb that means to intend something. And what the verse is pointing out is that when events occur in our lives, particularly when those events are brought about by other people, and especially by people who may not mean us well, those events will have a double intention behind them. On the one hand is the intention of the people who mean to do us bad. There are malevolent people in the world. If they don't hate you personally and individually, they will hate you for Jesus' sake, and they will try to do you harm. They intend evil. But God intends good. They are planning evil. God is planning good. God has a plan. God has always had a plan. There was never a moment when God sat down and thought, oh, you know what? I need a plan. No, God's plan is as old as God is. God's plan is eternal. God has only ever had one plan. God has never needed plan B or plan C. God hasn't needed an alternative. God never had to back up and figure out what he was going to do next. God has always had one plan. God has always been working out his plan, and you are part of God's plan. In God's plan, God intends good for you. Now, God's plan is sometimes to permit evil, both in general in the world and in our lives in particular. And sometimes when evil people intend evil toward us, God lets them have their way, but only for a moment. Because in the long run, God always has his way. He never needs a plan B, because God's plan is always what takes place. And he is quite capable of taking the evil intentions of evil people and using those. He doesn't just work around what evil people do. He uses the choices of evil people to move his plan forward. God is at work in the world, even among those who hate him. God is in control. God is in charge. God is mighty. God is sovereign. God is able. God, at the end of the day, is the one who gets his way. And here's the thing. God will use those evil circumstances for good. Not only his good, God's good, but for your good. And for good that goes far beyond you. Joseph says it here, "You thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." And so we have seen how God rescued, through Joseph being in Egypt, God rescued Jacob and Jacob's sons and their wives and their children. And instead of starving to death in the land of Canaan, now they're in Egypt where they're being sheltered and they're being fed and they have the opportunity to multiply and to increase in their herds and flocks. And so we reach the end of the book of Genesis, and we're thinking, that's really a good end of the story, isn't it? Only the story doesn't end there. Because the children of Israel who come into Egypt turn into a nation. And Moses leads them out again in the Exodus, and then the nation turns into a kingdom. And the kingdom has a king. And the king has descendants. And one of those descendants, himself entitled to be the king, is God's Messiah. And God's Messiah suffers on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. And he gives to his people who believe upon him forgiveness freely from every sin. He gives them the gift of eternal life. Do you realize that if you have believed on Jesus and you have been forgiven, you are part of Joseph's ongoing story? It doesn't end in Genesis 50. It doesn't end in Revelation 22. It's still going on. It's going on right now. Joseph's story is going to go on forever. And you know what? God meant it for good, and it was good by the end of Genesis. It was better by the end of Malachi. It was better still by the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Better still by the end of the epistles. And by the time we get ourselves into the eternal kingdom, it's going to be best of all. Joseph's story is getting better and better and better, and you're part of that story. If you can find it in you to be faithful in these perplexing times, God will bring good out of it, and your story will get better and better and better. Maybe not in the short run. That's not what I'm promising. What I am saying is, that though we live in a fallen world, though we are surrounded by sinful human beings, though sinful human beings do sin, and they do sin against us, and though God sometimes lets them sin, nevertheless, God is still at work, God is ruling and overruling, and folks, God is for you. God is on your side. So I don't know what test you're facing. I do know that God's purpose takes time. So be patient. Be patient. Trust God to take care of you. He gave his son to redeem you when you were still a sinner. You had nothing to commend yourself before God. He sent Jesus to the cross to die for you. If he loved you that much, don't you suppose he loves you enough to give you every good thing? That's what Romans 8:32 says. He's wise enough to know what is good for us. He is strong enough to make it happen. He is in charge. He is eminently worthy of our trust. And so even when bad times come that are really bad, we can look beyond the circumstances. We can look beyond the times. We can take our shelter in God because he is in charge. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we praise you for your sovereignty. We praise you for your loving care. We praise you for your great wisdom. And because you are loving and wise and powerful, we place ourselves unreservedly in your everlasting arms. And we are trusting you even during these perplexing times. In Jesus' name, amen.